I guess somewhere along the way, we have all heard the story about Mutiny on the Bounty. It's, it's a true story. And of course, it's been in books and film on more than one occasion. But it's actually a great Christian story, as it turns out. The mutiny actually happened in 1789. And the principal characters at the beginning were, of course, Captain Bligh and Fletcher Christian. And what took place there was in Tahiti. The sailors got the idea that they would rather live in Tahiti forever. And they said that Captain Bligh was harsh in their treatment. And so they decided to mutiny. And they put Captain Bligh on a 23-foot boat, an open boat with no, sleeping quarters or anything, and some of his crewmen. And they set him adrift in Tahiti. And Captain Bligh was such a clever guy that he was able to take that 23-foot boat 47 days, 3,000 miles to Indonesia. And then from Indonesia, eventually he got back on a normal ship to England. And the Royal Navy dispatched the HMS Pandora ship to go to Tahiti and arrest all of the mutineers. While all of that was taking place, and it turned out there were 14 mutineers still in Tahiti, and so they were gathered. By the way, not all of the 14 were mutineers, because there were also neutral sailors who really didn't have any say in what was taking place. So 14 of those mutineers and neutral sailors were gathered up onto the Pandora. They're going to be taken back for trial. But then the Pandora ran aground, and in the shipwreck, four of those fellows died. So 10 made it back to England for trial. These had various results. Some of them were hanged. I think three were hanged. Three were acquitted. Three were pardoned. And so there it was. But what happened is, when they set Captain Bligh adrift, most of the fellows lived in Tahiti, but nine, Fletcher Christian and eight others, decided to take the Bounty and scram out of there, because they foresaw that the Royal Navy was eventually going to come back to Tahiti and arrest all of the mutineers, and they wanted to get out of Dodge. So they took the HMS Bounty sailing, and they looked for a place where they could hide out, and they found an island called Pitcairn Island. Well, they all went on Pitcairn Island. By the way, they kidnapped people from Tahiti. They had the nine of them, and then they had 16 Tahitian women and a baby, and they also had six Tahitian men. The Tahitian men came voluntarily, but most of the women were kidnapped. And so they set up on Pitcairn Island a colony of these individuals, and they sunk the Bounty so nobody could escape. Well, then there was trouble. Over the first 4 years, lots of trouble. There was racism. The Tahitian men and the British men, they weren't getting along. There were disputes over the women. Somebody had designed a liquor still so that they could make liquor from the fruit. A couple of the guys became alcoholics. And about 4 years into this colony experience, and by the way, it was like paradise. I mean, they had enough food, they had enough water. There's no reason that this had to become a nightmare, but it did. They all started fighting with each other. And about 4 years after the original mutiny, all of the Tahitian men, six Tahitian men, had died. Five of the British mutineers had died, five out of nine. And so now there are just four of the British mutineers left. Two of those are alcoholics, and they're causing all kinds of harassment for an additional period of time. There were two other men who were important in this story. One is Ned Young, and one is John Adams, not the founding father. So Ned Young is the only educated seaman of the mutineers, and they make him the official leader, and so he's the leader of the colony. But after 1789, Ned Young died. He had an asthma condition. That left only one of the mutineers, John Adams. John Adams didn't know how to read when the mutiny happened. But in these intervening years, the early days of the colony, Ned Young taught John Adams how to read. And guess what book they had from the Bounty? The Bible. That's how he learned to read. And so there's John Adams, who never had any acquaintance with the Bible at all. And Ned Young is teaching him to read with the Bible as a textbook. Well, when Ned Young died of asthma and John Adams is the only one left, there is now a colony of 35 individuals. The 35 include 11 women and 23 children. And over time, of course, the children are getting older and older, so they eventually become teenagers. And he decides, having read the Bible really seriously for the first time in his life, and now being alone, the leader on the island, he decides, you know what, we all have to start living according to the Bible. And so they started having Sunday services, and all they knew was the Church of England, so they were ordering their services like a Church of England service. And they set up a school, and all of the children were taught to read using what book? The Bible. And they're all learning to read, and they decide they have to live according to the Bible. No more of this racism, no more drunkenness. They have to live according to the Bible. In 1808, an American seal hunting ship lands on Pitcairn Island. That's the first ship that they've had in 18 years on the island. And this seal hunting ship needs water, so they land on Pitcairn Island to see if they can get some fresh water. When the sailors step off the seal hunting vessel, they realize there's a colony here of 35 individuals, some of them teenagers, small children, women, one man, and they all speak English, and they're all devoted Christians. And they're on this beautiful island, almost a paradise, and they thought that that was an extraordinary discovery. And so then they heard the whole story, and it's true. For the first 4 years, the colony was in absolute shambles, and there was killing everywhere and hate and brutality. And then there was this transitional time, 2 years, where the two remaining British people were alcoholics and they caused all kinds of trouble. And then a transition period to go from Ned Young to John Adams. And John Adams said, we have to live according to the Bible. So for those 8 years from 1800 to 1808, before the seal hunting vessel found them, they'd all been living in peace and harmony. It was a beautiful life. It was a wonderful life. And that continued until 1829 when John Adams died. That illustration is the whole history of the Bible in microcosm. Wherever the Bible is read and obeyed, people's lives improve. That's just what Bible reading does. And our scripture emphasis this year is because we really believe that. In 2015, I hope you'll become Bible readers on a regular basis if you're not already. The Bible is the most wonderful and amazing book. And wherever people are reading it, there is peace. Wherever people are reading it, there's emotional strength. We'll talk about all of that in just a few minutes. But I want to challenge you right now with this idea of reading the Bible. Now, when you're looking at Scripture, you realize right off the bat that meditating on God's Word is the key to everything. So we have these wonderful things. The first Psalm, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. That's meditating on God's Word. So meditation on God's Word, you know, that's just the benchmark. That's the gold standard. That's the greatest thing in the world. But here's the problem. If you don't read God's Word, if you don't truly read it yourself, what normally happens is that you'll find yourself meditating on the wrong thing. That is, you think that you know what the Word of God says. Maybe you've heard somebody preach about it. Maybe you have these ideas from childhood. You think that you're meditating on God's Word, and you might actually be meditating on error. And it is possible for you to do this through your whole life if you don't personally read God's Word. We sometimes talk about the inductive Bible study method. The inductive method says that you approach Scripture with a teachable spirit, and whatever it says, you'll believe, setting aside your preconceived ideas. So I used to think that a thing was this way, but I see by reading with an open mind, I was wrong. And now you'll correct the things that were wrong in your way of thinking. And that's the inductive Bible study method. The trouble is, all Christians everywhere claim the inductive Bible study method. No matter how errant their doctrinal views may be, they'll all say, yes, I am the one who believes God's Word. I am going to approach it in a humble spirit. I'm going to do whatever the Bible says. And even people who are involved in cults do that. Do you know why they do that? It's because they've been carefully and frequently coached to handle certain Bible texts with neglect or to understate their importance. And so there are certain Bible verses that really don't fit very well with what they believe, but they've been coached in how to explain them away, how to move them aside, how to avoid them, dodge their implications. And they'll always say, but I love the Bible. I'm true to the Bible. Yes, but you have to read the Bible and not just read the Bible. You have to read the Bible with a humble and teachable spirit so that you can understand the things of God. So that's our challenge. It's wonderful to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, but are you sure you're meditating on the right thing? Because even people who are in gross error oftentimes claim that they are meditating on the Word of God and they're meditating on the wrong thing. So you have to read the Bible. And it's also a little bit like that memory card game. You know, you've played it with your children. You lay all the cards face down and you have to match, you know, this one is like this one, but you forget. And that's why you have to read the Bible again. Many years ago, a guy in our church said, why do I have to read the story of Noah? I already know the story of Noah. Why do I have to read it again? Why is this church always about Bible reading? It's like that memory card game. It's like, I heard that before, but what's under that card now? Like, oh, well, you need to read it again because you forgot what's under that card. And it's very easy to forget all of the things that once struck us as being important. So we can't let that happen. We have to read the Bible again and not just meditate on it because we might be meditating on the wrong thing. We want to read it to make sure we're meditating on the right thing. So here's what's going to happen. If you'll do this, if you'll be a Bible reader, you're going to find that it changes you cerebrally, you know, your strategy about how to approach God, how to approach life in this universe. And we really need, with the memory game, we need to keep flipping those cards over. I forgot where that was. I forgot what that's like. What does that say precisely? You need to read it again so you know how to approach God and approach life. And I want to show you how important it is to read the Bible in the normal, natural way. Do not make the Bible more difficult than it is. It's like reading the newspaper or any other book. The Lord made the language so it's understandable. And when you read the Bible, you read it in the normal, natural way. That's why Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, he told the audience there who had received his epistle, he said, be careful that you do not wrest the scriptures. We say twist them. Because that's what unlearned and unstable people do. They always want to twist the words. Like, no, no, no. We don't twist the words. We read the words in the normal, natural way. Don't ever twist them. Just what does the scripture say? Inductive Bible study. When you approach that text of scripture, that statement in the Bible, you take it in its normal, natural way. Don't underestimate it. Don't explain it away. Don't downplay it. The normal, natural reading of scripture. So I want to give you illustrations of how to do this, right and wrong. For example, we want to know how to approach God in general. Did you ever notice that your Jehovah's Witnesses who sometimes come to your door are quite astute with many things in the Bible? In many ways, they are good Bible students. You think, well, I wonder why they have such unusual views. It's because they've been carefully coached to twist the scripture, to explain them away, to downplay them, when they come to passages that disagree with their preconceived ideas. They've been very carefully coached, diligently coached, so that the scripture never impacts them. They never change their views. So it's very interesting if you were doing this in a Jehovah's Witness way, what you'd do is you'd find all the passages in the scripture that show the differences that exist between the Father and the Son. And you'd meditate on those all the time. And that's what they do. And they're quite good. Say, what are the passages, the key passages in the New Testament that show that the Father is different than the Son? And boy, they can rattle those off real well. Trouble is, there are other passages in the New Testament that show that the Son is equal to the Father. Those they've been very carefully coached about downplaying, underestimating, explaining away. And so you say, well, you know, there's that place over there in John 1 where it says the Word is God, was God. There's a place over there where Thomas confesses to the resurrected Christ, my Lord and my God. Over there in the book of Hebrews, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. They've been very carefully coached on all those passages to underestimate them, to explain them away. You say, well, actually, you know, it's possible that you're overlooking something here, because if Jesus is a God, as you say, well, our attitude towards a God other than the true God is not supposed to be that we serve him. But people throughout the New Testament serve Jesus. Aren't they serving a God other than a true God? I mean, that really doesn't work very well, does it? And they're honoring a God other than the true God. That really doesn't work very well, does it? And they're bowing down to Jesus, whom you say is only a God, but you can't bow down to other gods. So that idea that he is only a God, that really doesn't work very well. Do you think you ought to meditate on that for a while? Like, ooh, no, we don't like that. We're not going to give that any thought. Let's put that away. Let's only talk about the passages that show difference between the Father and the Son. Interestingly, then, we have United Pentecostal brothers, and they said, oh, there is no difference between the Father and the Son. So here we go with the opposite end. And you say, can you show me all the passages that show that Jesus is equal with the Father? Oh, yes, I can. And all that little set of scriptures that I just recited for you, they're good at that. They meditate on those all the time. So, yeah, but what about those other passages where Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done, talking to the Father? Yeah, my will, the Father's will. What do you mean there's no difference? There must be difference. So you've meditated on all the sameness texts, but you've neglected all the differences texts. Why would you do that? But if you approach the scripture with the normal natural reading, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that the Father and the Son are equal, and yet they're not identical. That's what the Bible says. And so your approach to God is going to require a normal natural reading as you go through all the scriptures, the little memory cards, you turn them over like, oh, difference, I remember that. And another one, oh, sameness, I remember that. And then you can connect it. And that's how the Bible is understood. That's the proper way to meditate on the Word of God. You do this with everything in life. You know, here's an example that might come from how to approach illness. I mean, we all are going to have to deal with this sometime in our lives. Unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to have a dying illness someday. And so how should we approach illness and healing and other miracles? Well, the faith healers are going to say, look at all these texts in the Bible about miraculous healing. And they meditate on those all the time. You say, yeah, but don't you think you should meditate on some of the passages that show even our biblical heroes having chronic sickness? Paul with his lifetime thorn in the flesh. Timothy with a lifetime stomach problem. Trophimus abandoned on the island of Miletum because he was sick. Abandoned by the Apostle Paul, who was a healer. Don't you think you should meditate on that for a while? Like, oh, no, that's a problem. I don't want to think about that. And other miracles, the same thing. The tongues movement leaders are going to tell us all about Acts chapter 2. Won't that be great, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2? Say, yeah, but have you been meditating on the rules and the definitions and descriptions of tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians 14? Like, oh, no, no, we don't really think about those. We understate those. We're going to explain those away. Well, I don't think you should do that. I think that all of that's very, very important. And then the poor secessionists, they go to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, oh, well, with the completion of the New Testament, there can never be another miraculous gift. Like, do you think you should say that since the book of Revelation, we have the two witnesses who have the prophecy, and specifically called that the prophecy, for 3.5 years? So why would you say that it's gone forever? See, they're not reading it in its normal, natural way, and they're majoring on something and explaining away something else. And that's no way to approach Scripture. You can do that with everything in life. Approaching brothers and sisters who are different than you. The legalists will say, in some cases, we want Sunday to be a Sabbath. And they have all the Sabbath verses. Do you know about the Sabbath verses? Oh, yes, we've meditated on those. We know all about the Sabbath. Say, well, do you know that text in Colossians that says that no person should ever judge a Christian as to whether he keeps the Sabbath or not? Like, oh, no, we don't like that one very much. Like, well, I think that's one you should meditate on for a long, long time. And sometimes Jewish holidays with the Hebrew roots movement, everybody's so interested, let's do the Jewish holidays, and I'm fine with that if you want to do that. But to impose that on somebody else legally, legalistically, like, do you think you should be looking over there when Paul tells those Colossian Christians, don't ever let any man judge you as to whether you keep a holy day? Or Romans chapter 14, one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You wouldn't like to judge somebody on something like that, would you? Like, oh, well, I don't think about that very much. But that's the very one that you should be thinking about in your situation. That's what you need to learn. But instead, you explain it away, you underestimate it, you downplay it, and it should have been meditated on. But you don't know that because you're not reading the scripture. You're not looking for these things and approaching it with a humble attitude. And so it is with everything in the Christian life. See, that's all that. That's very cerebral. And I want you to be cerebral in your Bible reading, but not just cerebral. I want this to help you know how to approach God, how to approach Christian brothers and sisters who are different from you, how to approach life in this universe. But it's not just cerebral. It's also very, very personal. Bible reading changes our personalities. And by the way, it's the same thing with the memory game. You think, you know what I'm all about? I'm all about X. And then you turn over your memory card and I'm good with that. But there are these other cards, and you want to make sure that you're flipping over that card too, because these are connected. But it's been a while since you read that, hasn't it? And now you forgot what's under that card. You need to read it again and find out what's under that card and remind yourself. So this is how it is. The Bible changes our personalities. The Bible changes us because it is supernatural. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which you heard in your scripture reading today, I've always loved this. Paul says, for this cause, I also thank we God without ceasing, because when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually worketh. In Greek, it works, you know, like big work. It works in you that believe. The Bible works in us. The word of God changes us supernaturally. In Paul's writing to Timothy, you heard in your scripture reading again this morning, he tells Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God would be perfect. All the scripture, you don't want to just read those parts that you like real well. You have to read those other parts. The whole memory card deck. Flip them over, have a look at them. Because all scripture is profitable this way. And if you do this, the Bible says that the man of God may be perfect. You'll be just right. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is what you needed. The whole game, the whole memory card game, this is what you needed. Not just cerebrally, but it helps you to live right. You'll be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now you're going to be a fine person. You're going to work well. 1 Peter 2:1, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. The milk of the word. Why? So that you'll grow. It changes you. You grow. In the book of James, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Don't you come to that text and explain it away or underestimate it or decide, well, I don't like that one very much. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to neglect it. No, no, no. We would never do that. Receive with meekness. I'm listening. I'm humble. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Not only the big salvation, because we think James is talking about people who are already saved with the big salvation, you know, saved from hell, from sin, from death. But little salvations, little rescues. Do you know this will save you in this way or that way? The Bible is powerful. It's supernatural. You have to read it. I love so much the story of Archie and Flora Glover. And I tell you about this periodically because it really moves me. It resonates with me. And I've always thought, you know, this is what I'm trying to tell people. And it's done so well and in such a very important time. So, you know, about 1900, there was the Boxer Rebellion in China. They were called Boxers because the Chinese people loved the martial arts. And so the British people didn't know what to call them. So the Boxer Rebellion. And it was an anti-foreigner sentiment. You have to get rid of all the British people, all the American people. And so everywhere they went, they were hated. And they had to escape from China and get to safety. They had to go 1,000 miles to do it. They had come to the place where they were literally, their clothes had been stolen. They're in their undergarments. They have no food, no water. They have been mercilessly beaten and robbed over and over again until there's just nothing left. They have no strength. Flora was ready to die. And as a matter of fact, she made the destination 1,000 miles, and she lived for a little while, and she did die. She was just too beaten down. But they wouldn't have known that in this time frame because, nobody knew how the story was going to turn out. At any rate, she was spent. There was no energy to try. There were bandits everywhere. She had given up. And here's what Archie says. Then the enemy's answer to all this was the collapse of my beloved wife, Flora. And now she lay prostrate before me, overborne by physical weakness and deeply troubled of soul. As I watched her panting and gasping for breath, with no power to alleviate her suffering beyond supporting her head, it seemed as though I heard the devil's hiss. Where are his promised mercies and loving kindnesses now? And the cruel taunt was whispered to my beloved wife too. And in an agony of soul, she cried out from the deep darkness, God has forsaken us. It can only be that we are out of his will, or he would surely never have allowed us to come to this. I felt sure that she was dying, but it was as nothing to her troubled soul. She wanted to die. Scarcely had the words of anguish passed my precious wife's lips than God put into Miss Gates's mouth. They're traveling with another female missionary. God put into Miss Gates's mouth the most wonderful song of praise I have ever heard. Kneeling by the side of her prostrate sister and holding her head, she poured forth from memory passage after passage, promise after promise from the Word, exalting his name, declaring his faithfulness, and proving his unchanging and unchangeable love. Never shall I forget that heavenly utterance. It was as if heaven were open above us, and the strains of the harps of God were being carried to us from glory. My beloved Flora drank it in with joy that I cannot express. The time had come at last for God to reveal himself to us. Our eyes were opened, and we just knew him. Instantly, the darkness was past, and with tears coursing down Flora's cheeks, she said, I will never, never doubt Jesus again. The effect of this upon my dear wife physically was nothing short of a miracle. From an apparently dying condition, she suddenly revived and sat up with a restored vigor that amazed me. And they finished the journey. Because the words of God somehow healed her. She just got better. That's what we're saying. This is the word that effectually, powerfully works in you that believe. This is the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This is that thing. The word of God lives and abides forever. And it comes as a tonic to your soul. It gives you supernatural strength. And that's what we're saying. Bible reading changes our personalities. There's so many wonderful things in Scripture that are powerful, that are just life-changing. We could talk about physical strength because you saw that in her case. When the emotions are buoyed up, then everything becomes possible physically as well. We could talk about relational strength. You know, blessability. It's not that you can make people like you. You can't make people like you. But you can do certain things in your life that change the relationships around you. For example, this is just life-changing, a little snatch of Scripture. You know, in our memory card deck, this is just one of those cards. You flip it over and you find in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26, life-changing things. The words of the pure are pleasant words. Isn't that interesting? So a pure guy has pleasant words. Then I ask myself, have my words been pleasant? Am I known far and wide as a pleasant person? If not, I realize that there's a purity problem. You know, it just changes your life. Think, well, I wanted to be one of those, you know, fighting Christians. I want to be a cantankerous Christian. Oh, but now I find that real Christians, pure people, have pleasant words. When you once get that, you turn that memory card over. When you get that, that changes everything. You will be pleasant for the rest of your life because you've understood. You have received with meekness the engrafted word. A nice, simple, normal, natural reading. How about pugnaciousness when 1 Timothy 2:24 says the servant of the Lord must not strive. Like, oh, well, all my life I've created drama and disputes and strife. Oh, I guess that means I'm really not a servant of the Lord very much, am I? Just that. Life changing. Don't dodge the implications. The servant of the Lord does not fight. Like, oh. Once you get that, you're never the same again. What about issues of anger? Ecclesiastes 7:9. Just a little snatch of scripture in your memory card deck. It says, be not hasty in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Like, oh, I've been angry at my parents. I've been angry at this person in my church. I've been angry at my neighbor. Why is that? Oh, anger rests in the bosom of fools. I guess I should be forgiving. It's just life changing. You see, the word of God just changes you. Like, oh no, I'm an angry person. That means I'm a fool. I never intended to go through life as a fool. That changes me. Just to grasp something so simple, it totally changes your world. How about something like a sense of entitlement? I deserve this, I deserve that. People don't give me the respect I deserve, or whatever it is we're talking about. Luke 17:10, Jesus says, so likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So when you've done it all, you know, when you've done absolutely everything, anybody like to raise your hand and say, yeah, I've done everything that was ever commanded. So none of us have even done that. We haven't even met the conditions for the statement. But if we had done everything that ever we were commanded to do, we're still not entitled. We would say, oh, I have only done that which was my duty to do. No entitlement at all. Oh, you know, I deserve a lot more respect. I deserve a lot more money. I deserve. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, no, you don't. When you've done absolutely everything that was ever asked of you by God in righteousness, you've only done your duty. There's no entitlement in duty. You have to do that. Like, oh, well, that changes everything. I mean, just one little snatch of scripture totally changes my personality. It changes my world. What about gentleness with family? Something so simple. You love your wife like Christ loved the church. How simple. And how has Christ loved you? Pretty amazing, huh? And bring your children up in the nurture of the Lord. Gentleness in family relationship. Just life changing. You see, it just changes everything. Supernatural strength emotionally. I am just going to read these texts for you with almost no comment so you get the feel of how this changes us emotionally. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith. A happy outlook, a confidence that everything's going to be fine. How do you get that? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. Like, oh, that's why we read. That's how faith comes. Luke 4:22. All that bore him witness said, it says, all they that bear him witness wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. When we're reading scripture, we wonder. Isn't that great? We sometimes talk about that as a child's ability to face the world with wonder. Oh, look at this, mommy. It's some little thing. They wondered at the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. Faith and optimism about the future. We're going to be okay. Wonder. We're not cynical. We're not hardened. We wonder at the gracious things that we're reading about God. Psalm 119 Verse 165, 119 is all about the scripture, right? Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. A lot of peace in these Bible readers' hearts. Chapter 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Yeah, I have some problems, but this is my comfort in my affliction. For your word has quickened me, we say revived. I was beaten down, but your word picked me up. Bible reading does this. Chapter 119, verse 93. I will never forget your precepts. Of course, you will if you quit reading. I will never forget your precepts, for with them you have quickened me. You revived me. That's what Bible readers are looking for in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus has revealed himself to the disciples, and they ask themselves, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and opened to us the scriptures? Didn't we have a burning heart? Wasn't that really something? That's Bible reading. He opened to them the scriptures. That's why we read the Bible. It changes us emotionally. It gives us supernatural strength. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it just dwell in you. Let it just live in you, the words of Christ. And it says if you do that, you'll be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Just have a song in your heart. That's what the word of God does. That's why we read the Bible. It changes us emotionally. And one more time, Jeremiah 25, verse 16. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You see, this just changes our emotional outlook. It changes our ability to face others and have relationships. It totally changes our lives. And that's why we love this. I know it hasn't been very long since I shared this story with you. But it means so much to me. And it explains what I'm trying to say. So bear with me, though it is somewhat repetitious. Elizabeth is in her late teens. Like other Christian teen girls, she grew up praying, trusting God, and hoping to go to college. But Elizabeth, the daughter of Christian parents, grew up not in America, but in a small village in Southeast Asia. When Elizabeth was 16, a relative in her village said she could find a well-paying job in a neighboring country. Eager to help her family financially and earn money for college, Elizabeth went with this woman, who handed her off to traffickers who shipped her across the border. There, Elizabeth was forcibly confined to a brothel where she was sold. She was held in the brothel for 7 months, where she was continually ravished by customer after customer. Elizabeth could easily still be in that brothel if investigators from International Justice Mission hadn't rescued her and persuaded local police to raid the brothel. When they arrived, they found that Elizabeth had written on the wall in her own language, Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" There were dozens more scripture verses on the wall of Elizabeth's room, or more accurately, on the wall of her cell, all written by hand, taken from the Bible she read when not being forced to serve customers. But Psalm 27, describing the psalmist's trust in God, even though evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, that's the one that Elizabeth's rescuers saw and remembered. American Christianity is a curious thing. We have our extreme Bibles, ingenious attempts to make scripture relevant to affluent people who are largely insulated from this world's wilderness and poverty. In the world where girls like Elizabeth live, the stories and promises of scripture are as real as a dimly lit brothel wall and a suddenly unlocked door. It's a world where specialty Bibles are neither available nor necessary. On the cruel edges of the world, there is no need for elaborate explanations to bring a distant biblical text closer to our lives. When someone like Elizabeth writes, "The Lord is the strength of my life," it is not in a manner of speaking. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to address you for just a moment. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the message of the Bible? It saves people. It saves people in the sense that they go to heaven everlastingly if they listen to it. And if you have never believed the gospel, let me remind you that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. He rose from death after 3 days, not dead, alive. And today he offers the free gift of everlasting life, to be one of his born-again children forever in his own home in heaven. And if you have never said yes to that gift of eternal life, I'd like to give you a chance to do that in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts. to call on the Lord, because the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I understand the message of the Bible, that you died on the cross for me, that you rose from death, that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And today I want to say yes to you. I want to receive your free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, no one who comes to you will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for rescuing me, for saving me.